Gracious God, we ask that through your word you would teach us, that we would not be proud or haughty, or think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but in humility you would help us to understand how we really stand before you. And fully wanting to be clothed in righteousness, we would display the love of Jesus Christ in a practical way to a world which would criticize you and walk away from you. And so we surrender ourselves once again to you and ask that your word would instruct us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the things in our lives that separate us from God. I thought there'd be some sort of warning about fruit. We looked at export quality fruit salad last week. That was the fruit of the Spirit, and the way that the fruit of the Spirit should resemble everything that we do. There should be warning signs when I speak about the lusts of the flesh, or the fact that we just say we don't have time for God. That's down the bottom of the list. We don't have time to read his word. We don't have time to pray. These should be warning signs. And I suppose if I'm going to be absolutely blatant or blunt with him, it is rot fruit. We're starting to be influenced by the world. As I was trying to think of an opening illustration, I was thinking of rot fruit. I thought of rot apples. And immediately I thought, okay, I know lots of rot apples. They're Apple Macs. And sorry for everybody who's got an Apple Mac. It was just quite interesting to work out exactly how Apple Macs started. Steve Jobs was wondering what he was going to call his new computer. He had worked at Atari for a number of years, and he was on his way home from an apple farm on one of his fruitarian diets, he says. And he thought, Apple is a good name for a computer. It's not intimidating. It's fun. It's spirited. And so he designed in his own mind, he designed He designed a logo. Should be here somewhere. No, it wasn't that logo to start off with. That was that one. And that was his first logo. Newton sitting under a tree. Apple falls on his head. And in his own words, he thought of Newton, a mind forever voyaging through some strange seas of thought alone. Obviously, that logo didn't really take off. And so he thought, okay, there's got to be something else that we can put in there. And so his creative ideas and creative directors helped him to think of the old 1970s Apple logo that we know so well. A bite taken out of it just to give its proportion, so it doesn't look like a cherry, I suppose. A nice bright logo that everybody would recognize immediately. And it's quite interesting to read about his progression of thought. He says that knowledge in the Apple gospel doesn't bring about downfall, but instead provides a moment of liberation, a path to enlightenment. And I thought, here you've got a man who's not a Christian, in fact, a Zen Buddhist, who speaks about the Apple gospel and uses Christian language there. And we all know that gospel means good news, but he's using that idea and he's saying, okay, I've got good news. There's something that stands up against normal PCs. Somebody said, I walked into my new IT job and called my boss a bad apple. It wasn't very PC. No, sorry. Okay, bad jokes. But you can see how the thoughts develop until you get to his present logo. As you open your Apple computer, it's stuck there at the back of the screen, so everybody knows that you've got an Apple computer. But obviously, people have really enjoyed taking the Mickey out of Apple. Three apples that changed the world: Eve's apple at the start of the world, Newton's apple in 1687, and Steve Jobs' apple in 1976. Not all of them are positive. Apple launches the first affordable computer. Apple now supports Windows. These are bad Apple jokes. You ever wonder where Samsung got their logo from? So what can I tell you about apples and bad apples? The first computer ever was an Apple computer. It was back with Adam and Eve. It was limited with limited memory and just one byte, and everything crashed. Okay, away from bad apple jokes. All right, let's speak about bad fruit. That's far better. When I speak about bad fruit, the fruit that the Bible speaks of in the Christian life is not what's at the end of the branches, but deep down within. So much the same, you don't know the working of your computer, but you know that something's gone wrong because you push the button and it doesn't turn on. If that's your level of computer excellence, well, you know something's wrong inside. Maybe you need a totally new thing. Fortunately, God doesn't discard us when we go wrong, but he fixes us. He does a hard format if necessary. He makes us new from the inside out. But that doesn't mean to say that because we've been made from the new, from the inside out, that firstly, we should look down on anybody who's not made new by Christ. And secondly, it doesn't mean to say that now that we've been dealt with in terms of our sin, everybody else is wrong and we're not. So as I started to look through the bad fruit and the things that should really grab our attention in terms of rot fruit, I thought there's a lot that I need to look at in my own life, things that the Lord says I should dispense with and put away. I'm going to take the same basic formula from last week when we looked at the fruit of the Spirit and looking at things relating to God, relating to others, and relating to self. And I thought I'm going to break down the sermon into roughly the same categories. Because there are sins that affect us and God, firstly. And if we don't get right, those right, we're never going to deal with the sins that affect others. And we're not going to really deal with the sin deep within. So let's jump into Galatians chapter 5. That's just basically a springboard for me to base a whole lot of thought regarding the lusts of the flesh. And as I start thinking about the sins against God, I want you to recognize that we don't only stand condemned if we are atheists or if you've got idols, but if we worship God in the wrong way. You see, we don't have a perfect understanding of who God is until we get to the Bible and we allow the Bible to speak. That command that we've heard so often, you shall have no idols before me. In the Western world, we put that aside and we think, well, we're fine. We don't have idols. We don't have those murti, the gods of the Hindus. We don't put these bamboo poles up in the corner of our property with flags on the top. We're okay, we don't have idols. Or I don't bow down to a statue of Buddha, or I don't have a cross or a crucifix, which I might consider to be an idol. I'm okay. But when I started looking at what Tim Keller said about counterfeit gods, and I quote him on the question and the answer he gives, what is an idol? An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. An idol is anything you seek to give what only God can give to you. I'm going to say this next part twice. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, you would feel life is hardly worth living. Say it again. Counterfeit God is anything that is so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. Now, why would I class that, or why would Tim Keller class that as a God. It's because some things can so consume us that they push God aside. And God doesn't matter because we're living for something that has taken the place of God. It could be your charity work. You really are involved with Rotary or Lions. You're doing a lot of great work. It's magnificent to see the people that you're helping. And I'm not knocking that at all, but I'm saying as soon as that becomes your reason for living and it's taken away from you and you feel that it's not worth living life anymore, then that has taken the place of God. You're living for that thing. You might be living for things. You might be living for material assets. And if those were stripped away in a moment, you'd say life's not worth living because the thing that gave me meaning, the thing that gave me value and substance in this life has been stripped away. I don't feel as though it's even worth living anymore. Could be family. That family is so important to you that you will do anything for family, but you won't do it for God. If your family was taken away from you, what would you have left? If your answer at that point is life wouldn't be worth living, then you're living for your family and you're not living for God. And I'm not pointing fingers. My family is important to me. But as soon as my wife or my children or my grandchildren take such prominence in my life that life wouldn't be worth living, then I'm not really living for God every moment of each day. It's not to say that those things aren't important. I'll carry on knocking myself because it makes it a whole lot more comfortable for you if the minister gets knocked. I can think so much of my theological views that everybody ought to listen to me. I've got the answer. I can explain the Bible. I can do what everybody else can't do. Or I've got views on the end times, and this is exactly the way everything's going to work out, and I've got it all sorted up. I've got a big colorful map to say this is what's going to happen, and then this is going to happen. And if that's everything that it means to me, and people need to listen, then my theological views become so important that if anybody disses my opinion, I'm shattered because that's what gives me substance in life. Alternatively, it could be this whole cancel culture that we've got in the world. You know what cancel culture is? Okay, for everybody who's looking confused, you're over 50 years old and you don't know what on earth is going on. It's okay, Jay, you'll get there. Cancel culture, when things are going in one direction and it's not according to your particular agenda, and you just want to diss those people, you want to get them out of your life, and you just push them aside. It's quite easy nowadays. You just pick up your phone and you say, unfriend. Cancel these people out of my life. I don't need them in my life. They don't need to speak negative thoughts into my head. So I'll cancel him and I'll cancel them and I'll cancel this. And I don't like that idea and I don't like this opinion. And Google's going to help you with algorithms to make sure that those people are never an influence in your life. And what we're doing in terms of computers and technology now, we do with God. We cancel God. Don't speak to me about him. I don't know. That's not the God I know. That's not the God I serve. That's not the God I worship. That's not the God I like. And just the same as you can cancel the voices of people who you disagree with, people are canceling God because that's not the God that they want to worship. Or the statement. The God that I worship would never send good people to hell. The God that I worship would always do this, or he would never do that. Friends, who cares about the God that John Stimson worships? I hope you don't. I hope for that reason you have your Bibles open every week and you say, is this what the Bible is teaching about God? Because if it's not what the Bible is teaching about God, don't listen to John Stimson. His opinions are worth nothing. I can make my words so authoritative that you all say, oh, well, this is what John Stimson says. I go to John Stimson's church. And John said, I don't know what the Bible says, but John said last week in a sermon, don't do that, friends. It doesn't matter what John Stimson says. The focal point of everything is, don't cancel everybody who doesn't agree with John Stimson. Cancel everybody who doesn't agree with the Word of God. We've got to come back to God's Word. We've got to go along with what he says. Okay, I've got to take the focus off me for a while because I think I've beaten myself up a little bit too much. Our synod speaker came from Zambia this year. Conrad Mbiwe. And he speaks about traditional animism, traditional religion, taking the place of God. He writes, in Zambia, witchcraft is so persuasive that it's literally everywhere. It's in farming, it's in fishing, it's in hunting, it's in homes, it's in workplaces, it's in churches, it's amongst politicians, it's everywhere. The world of witchcraft, he writes, is therefore a booming business. It's a power that is sought out and offered in transactions, similarly to the way that people take out loans. Men standing up saying they're speaking in the name of God, and they're combining that with ancestral worship, making people paying vast sums of money under the guise of Christianity. And it's not only in traditional religions. We see sins against God in Galatians 5 as being idolatry, but also witchcraft and sorcery. It's built into contemporary forms of the occult. Increasingly, there's been metaphysical healing like Reiki, bioenergy, theta healing, past life regressions, Tai Chi. We can probably debate a whole bunch of these things. I don't know too much about it, but I'm leaning on a guy who's investigated a lot. His name's Peter Jones. And he's written books on the New Age movement. And he's written pagan spirituality presented as seemingly innocuous practices of well-meaning, sophisticated inventions are combined with age-old rituals of pagan thinking and spirituality, worshipping nature as God. These are lusts of the flesh, which begin with great ideas of freedom and self-expression. Excuse me. I should have warned you. I'm going to do that again. Alex, turn me off. Thank you. These are lusts of the flesh, which begin as great ideas of freedom and self-expression, but present themselves as sins against God. When do you start worrying about your Apple computer? Hopefully, it's not when you get the blue screen of death that says it's gone. Hopefully, when it starts playing up and not doing the things it tells you to. When do you start worrying about the fruit on the tree that's turning rotten? It ought not to be when it falls off the tree and it stinks. You're too far gone then. It should be when you start realizing that you're not aligned to the Lord, that your life's not in sync with his. It's when the root starts to get discolored and ants start to undermine the base of the tree. Let's move on from that. I've just taken two of those words, idolatry and witchcraft, but I'm going to go quite quickly through everything else, because that root then presents itself in different ways. And the way that you see the lust of the flesh is the way that we treat one another. So it sins against our neighbor. And we've already started that slippery slope. If we turned ourselves against God, what's basically happened in your mind is you've said, I don't want God as my boss. And as soon as I quieten his voice, as soon as I cancel him, I can do what I want. Don't tell me what to do. That's the next step. And so I can turn to a list of selfish expressions from Galatians 5, verse 20. There they all are. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. We can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, carry on with thieves, greedy, drunkards, swindlers. We can go to Romans chapter 1 and continue the list where people are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God haters, arrogant, boastful, invent ways of doing evil. And instead of me looking at everybody out there in the world and saying they're all evil, instead of me applying it to the lady down the road or the horrible person in the office, we understand God's truth, that we all like that. Go back to the lives that we lived without Jesus, and those were the lives that we lived. We were gossips. We were slanderers. We were God haters. If you strip away the external facade that makes presentable in society, deep down within, you'll find a person that you never would like to admit to here in church or anywhere in public. There's a real sinner wanting to express themselves. Save for God's work in us as men, there's probably a Prince Andrew or Harvey Weinstein in many men. We might not be as crude or as boorish or as uncouth, but left to themselves, there probably would be a whole lot more sexual predators in this world if we thought we could get away with it. Even those with class. Have the audacity to treat women as objects or their workers just as mere things that they can manipulate. It's not just the men who are like that. Women are catty. Okay, sorry, I'm making vast generalizations, but go to a girls' school. Look at the expressions of self-centeredness common to the fairer sex. Competitive feelings, cutting comments, sarcastic digs, envious words. We don't have public transport. I really enjoy public transport. Up in Joburg when we were on the bus, I always used to watch everybody as they climbed onto the bus. But you don't watch the person who's walking up the aisle. You watch everybody else look at them. You look at the ladies who are really well-dressed. When another good-looking lady gets onto a bus, I don't quite know what was going through their mind, but it wasn't, wow, I think she was dressed well today. I really like her shoes. I think the top complements the skirt. I don't know, that's probably what they were thinking. A scientific study. Women are catty because we evolved indirect aggression to compete with, but with a low cost of injury to ourselves. And we do this to take out our sexual rivals because we are hardwired to hate anyone younger or prettier. Not my words. Life Science. Volume number 40,717. Behavior rooted in our evolutionary past. And I'm saying that's just the result of sin. That's what the Bible spoke of 2,000 years ago. I don't need a new study to say that we are not like that. There's an element of envy and falsehood and pride in each of us, shown in different ways. But you see, what we've done is we've taken God out of the picture. And as soon as God's out of the picture, we can behave as we want to. We can set our own laws. We can make sure that we are good enough for God to say yes to us, but no to everybody else, because we set the bar at a level that we can get over and everybody else fails at. And I'm not looking at myself in a different way to the way that the Lord looks at me and says, John, you're a sinner. You fall short every single day. And so I don't come to a sinner saying, you need to be saved. I'm there. Sorry about you. I'm going to heaven. You're going to hell. I come alongside of him in the lifeboat called the gospel. And I say, we are both sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. I want you to get into my lifeboat with me. I want to take you to the only one who can save you. It doesn't matter who you are. As soon as you want to get rid of the authority figure, it's saying, I want to be king. I want to have that authority. You listen to me because I'm the person that's going to put you right. And broadly speaking, the sins that are against one another start off with sins inside of ourselves. It starts off with me saying my way or the highway in modern terminology. It starts off with saying I'm the king and you are my subject. And as long as you understand that you put on this earth to serve me, everything's going to go fine. Whenever you challenge the authority and you think that you're king, I'm going to stand against you because who told you that you have authority over me? And that's the problem that we have. You see, the sin starts deep down within. In Romans 1, it spoke about sinners becoming insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventing ways of doing evil. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And as soon as I start that route, I'll find that everybody else who's around me becomes rotten with me. You know what? Put a bad apple in amongst a whole lot of good apples, the whole lot goes rot. Because apples release ethylene when they get old. And that starts to impact the other apples that are in the same environment, and they go bad a whole lot more quickly. Added to that, an apple with ethylene in makes a wonderful breeding ground for molds and viruses and fungi. And I thought, isn't that a good illustration of what sin does to the sinner? It corrupts from the inside and then rubs shoulders with one next to it and starts to corrupt that. Why is it that in the middle of looting, it became so easy for everybody to climb on board? It wasn't the good deep down inside everybody that says, no, sorry, we're going to put a stop to this. It's the wickedness inside of each person saying, if I can get away with it, I'm going to do it as well. And it doesn't matter whether I'm at Woolworths in a Mercedes, or it doesn't matter if I don't have anything and I'm just grabbing for myself a packet of chips. That's the nature of mankind, wicked from within, depraved. And the drug of the depraved soul is insatiable. It's longing for a more satisfying high. There's an unappeasing desire that will never go away, and it corrupts us to the point that it becomes dangerous for everybody around them. It rubs off. If anybody ever says to you, you've got no right to judge me and what I do in my own home, you can tell them quite confidently that's not true. There is no such thing as sin that just affects two people. It starts to affect everybody else. Inasmuch as there's great joy in a couple saying we want to get married, and you share with them that joy as not just a family, but a community. Speak to anybody who's had a family member go through a divorce and let them say divorce is a private thing. It's just between myself and him. We can't get on, so we're going our own separate ways. You see, it never happens like that. Because in any family feud, there is that automatic assumption that you're going to take my side. Let me tell you really what happened behind the doors yesterday. That suddenly made it not private anymore. You want somebody else to come alongside and say, no, you're absolutely right. I'd do the same thing if I were you. Carry on, carry on. That's not a private thing. Speak to anybody who's had to deal with a family member on drugs. Is it a private thing? No, he's actually taking your money in order to make sure that he's got his fix. Not a private thing. You see, everything that they thought was so private and just so individual and leave me alone, they firstly rejected God. Secondly, they've rejected everybody else. And now they're saying, it's my own party and I will cry if I want to. If I feel like getting drunk and driving, what difference does that make to you? I'll tell you exactly what difference. They're going to pick up the phone and they're going to say to you, sorry, I've just been pulled over. Please, would you come and bail me out? Is that a private thing anymore? If it was, you'd say, sorry, private call. Bing. No, it starts to involve everybody else. You see, there's no such thing as rejecting God and saying that's a private decision. It starts to affect the way you live, the values that you have, and everything else around that. Let me just close by not leaving you in the pit of despair. But to let you know that there is a solution to all of this. If you go back to the passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So if anybody says, well, it's okay, I'm a Christian and I can carry on with this way of life, say, that's not what 1 Corinthians is teaching us. If you carry on unabated in your sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what's the good news? Paul says, and that is what some of you were. Look at the tense. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. He's saying that's past tense. What your relationship with God really means is that you've put it aside because the thing that used to master you is no longer dominating your life. Your fix with sex no longer is so important that you excluded God. You're now in Christ. And in Christ, you've been made a new creature. The old is gone. It no longer holds you captive. And I think I must draw a distinction between something holding you captive and falling back into sin. We understand that growing in Christ is a process. And I'm not saying that once you have turned to Christ, you're not going to have the desire. You're not going to feel that addictive mode coming over you. But if you carry on, such people will not inherit the kingdom of God, but you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. In other words, yes, there have been indiscretions in the past. But the thing that drives you to want to do something different is not the fear of being caught. But it's the desire to live in relationship with God, which surpasses the desire to sin. You've got to let go of the sin in order to live in relationship with God. You can't carry on with both. You've got to choose. The Bible describes God as his eyes being too pure to look on evil. He cannot tolerate sin or wrong. And so anybody who says that they're a Christian yet consistently displays the lust of the flesh is showing arrogance against God and saying, I can do what I want and I hope that God's going to tag along with me. And it doesn't work. We can't defend the actions of a person who's consistently going against what God says we need to do as Christians. It doesn't matter how you break it up. It doesn't matter whether you deny what is said or whether you defend the word of man over the word of God. If you participate in godlessness and hypocrisy, the warning should be there. It should be flashing before our eyes day after day. It should remind you that you don't have to wait for the fruit to fall from the tree as absolutely bad, rancid. If you carry on in your sinful nature, you've got no hope when you die. And that's why the call to the gospel truth is so important. If you need reprieve, it's no good waiting for the end. You need to turn to God today. Please, would you pray with me? Almighty Father, while it is so easy to say that we've got love and we've got patience and we've got long suffering, as we look at the lusts of the flesh, we stand condemned. You know our thoughts and our words. You don't only judge our deeds. While man looks at the outward appearance, you look at the soul. And we can't defend ourselves against the truth. You make us aware of sin in order to tell us that you still love us and will save us. And so we ask, gracious God, that whether we have been involved with idolatry or witchcraft, or whether we've been filled with all sorts of sin inside of us, dissensions, factions, and envy, fits of rage, jealousy, discord, or hatred. It's only a matter of time before the outward evidence is there. The drunkenness, the orgies, the gossip and slandering. We realize, Lord God, that we need to come before you and ask for forgiveness. We have no hope but you. So we ask that you would speak to us this morning, that you would disquiet in our hearts so that we would deal with these issues seriously. And rather than covering over our sin and excusing it, that we would deal with it before you, asking you to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, you know the secrets of our hearts. There's nothing hidden from your gaze. And so we ask that we would never consider ourselves worthy to come to you except through Jesus. We thank you that you give us the assurance that when we confess our sins, you are faithful, you are just, you will forgive us our sins. Would you help us to treasure our relationship with you to such a degree that we would put the remaining sin in our lives aside, that we would make every effort to be found in Christ and known by him. Not because our effort counts as anything, but it's the fruit of a good root. And we pray that we would start even this day by living a life that is pleasing to you in thanks for the salvation that you give to us in Jesus. We pray this all through his precious name.